And to keep it simple, I will introduce Ray Glover, who will talk about hymn 429, I'll Praise My Maker While I Breath. Hymn 429. Good. I just want to say a few words about this. Two of the greatest hymn writers in English, certainly, were Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. And part of the genius of Charles was that he had a brother, John, who was a good editor. And John knew how to take long, long poetry and clean it up and put it together into really the hymns that we love today. John must have been a man of incredible energy, but incredible ego. And John would never let anybody touch anything that he wrote. But of course, he edited his brothers, and he came to Isaac Watts and put his finger in the stew, too. So we have Watts as edited by Wesley here. The tune, you'll discover, sounds a little bit like Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. It's a chorale tune out of the German tradition, but it's rooted in that. And I'll play it for you in just a second. And then the other hymn we're going to sing tonight is hymn 431. And the author is the writer of a similar period as Timothy Dudley Smith, who was a bishop. He's now retired. One of the bishops outside of Norfolk in England, and a man who writes copiously. I can't tell you how many volumes of hymns he's got out. But this is a paraphrase of Psalm 19. But I want to, if you don't know the tune, somebody asked me the other night about contemporary music. And I would say that this is very much a contemporary tune. Richard Prue is a superb composer and a very sensitive and very aware man about people's abilities and what will fly. And in the commission meetings on the hymnal, there were the softies. And this, as you listen to it, is a tune that comes out of, probably the 30s. And there are these moments of a little bit of Gershwin. And so it's a good song. It's a good tune. So why don't we start with 431 is the one you perhaps don't know, and then I'll just give you a hint of 429. So 431.
So let's just commit our time to God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for the beauty of this day. We thank you for the gift of Shrinemont. We thank you for that space to walk, to talk, to relax, to laugh, to enjoy your creation. We thank you for the gift of each other and for the deep friendships in this room. We thank you for everything you bestow on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know, it was interesting singing that hymn. I think I'm at one of those pivotal moments in my life when I'm going to have to face up to the fact that the reading glasses that I have purchased but I never wear, I'm now going to actually have to periodically take them out. Unfortunately, I never remember to bring them with me, but when you're in a setting, it only needs to be just slightly dim and you can only move your hand so far away to get all that blurring sort of organizing itself into shape. Okay, the story of the talk so far, let's just travel together where we come in the first three, and this is the fourth session. We started off last night looking at the whole issue of worship, the heart of the Christian faith, the claim that there is a God, and this God calls on us to be connected to that God through the great gift of worship. And we looked at the fact that means that we're intended, this is our reason for being, to focus on a God which is love, which invites us into a relationship of love, and to be connected and grounded in that love. We looked at the fact that it is a way of ordering our priorities and values, so therefore the act of worship is always political. A way of sorting out what we believe about the nature of the world and who we are and what we're called to be. And we looked at the fact that when you worship, it's not pandering to a big, giant ego in the sky. It is recognizing in the nature of God who God is. And then this morning, we did a little journey through two aspects of the liturgy, the way in which it deals with the past in all its complexity and richness, both as agents, the wrong that we occasionally do and sometimes do, as well as victims, the ways in which we often get hurt. And we looked at how it all comes together in the Holy Communion, in the act of bread broken and wine shed. And then we explored prayer. And I appreciated very much those who had questions and took me up on the sort of images that I'm suggesting we can now talk about in ways that were not true and weren't available to us just 50 years ago. The world has changed dramatically. There are now new models available to us about how we understand the way in which God engages with this world. Now, tonight, we're just going to start thinking a little bit about what it is to live a worshiping life 7 days a week, which is what we're called to be. And this is perhaps goes to the heart of many of the disciplines and skills that congregations need to cultivate and impart to people who are in our parishes. Allow me to be personal just for a moment and share a little bit of my own story. Just as an Englishman, incidentally, we don't do this in England. I just moved to America. I moved to Hartford Seminary, and I was invited to join. It was four CEOs of big companies in North America. It was four specialists in Christian ethics, and that was my capacity. I was there. It was four servant leaders, which included a Native American elder, and it was four sort of practitioners. And we all met in Minnesota at a retreat center up in Minnesota. And, I arrived expecting a regular conference where, somebody presents a paper and somebody replies and then there are questions and so on. But oh no. This was my introduction to America. So, and what was odd about it is that over the course of 3 days, we did the introductions. And I knew it was a slightly scary moment when they said, well, you should have all brought some soil from your home, which I'd forgotten to do, as it happens, because, this was just after 9/11, and I didn't want to go through security with big lumps of soil in my suitcase. but anyway, so the first thing we were all supposed to do is walk forward and pour the soil to create common ground. Okay. And then we all had to tell our life story as a love story with the common good. And I had no idea what that meant. So for 2.5 days, I said nothing, which is quite an achievement for me. So, and what was weird is by the end of those 3 days, I knew these people well. I mean, I knew more about these people than I wanted to know, to tell you the truth. I knew them better than my wife, so I was all a bit... So I say all this by way of introduction, that this will be brief, but I think relevant. My own upbringing is odd. Let me start by saying that. I'm like perhaps most of us. All the data is that the majority of us weren't born in Episcopal families, and we found our way to this tradition from another tradition. So I was born in the Exclusive Brethren in the United Kingdom, sometimes called the Plymouth Brethren, but that's slightly misleading because it split into two halves in the middle of the 19th century. The founder, you will all recognize, the founder of the Exclusive Brethren was a gentleman called John Nelson Darby, who invented the Left Behind series, but didn't cash in on all the royalties. He was the great inventor of premillennial dispensationalism and the concept of the rapture, and the 7 years tribulations and the rise of the Antichrist and the fact that the rapture occurs before the seven-year tribulation and so on and so forth. So I was born into this sect, and by the time I was born into it in the 1960s, it had gone a little odd. It was teaching complete separation from the world, complete separation. So I was not allowed to invite any friends into my home, and I wasn't allowed to go into their homes. You couldn't join any organization except the body of Christ. So you couldn't join Cub Scouts or Rotary or Lions Club or anything like that. The church, obviously, the church was apostate, and these were the true believers. All higher education was forbidden. Women weren't allowed to cut their hair. They had to wear head covering and a symbol underneath the head covering of lordship of the male over the woman. So I was born into this home. It discouraged contraception, which meant that I was one of six. Very nicely organized, incidentally. It goes girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, boy. And for those who are into family systems, yes, I'm number four. That explains why I'm all muddled and whatever it is that you learn about family systems. So I was born into that setting. Now, actually, it was a loving environment. It was an odd environment. You knew you were strange. But my father, who by training is a pharmacist, he managed to train at university before the prohibition came in. My father, who was a pharmacist, had to stop practicing as a pharmacist when the English Parliament passed a law requiring all members who wished to be, all people who wished to be pharmacists, had to be members of the pharmaceutical union. Because of the prohibition on organizations, it meant that he had to stop doing that. So he became a sort of wholesaler, a supplier of chemist sundries, and didn't do a very good job to tell. I mean, he just wasn't good at sales. He was far too diffident. And now they had a rule that if you go bankrupt, that's bad stewardship, and you'll be withdrawn from, that's the expression. You'll be asked to leave. So he was slightly in a dilemma. He knew he was going to be made bankrupt and we'd be withdrawn from. So instead of doing that, he made the decision to ring up his father and ring up his brothers and ring up every single person he knew in the universe and say, look, after much thought, I've decided to leave the Exclusive Brethren. And it was, it's one of my memories which are just etched on my mind. I can still see him do it. I was present when he made that phone call and I saw how difficult it was for him. And from that day forward, he never saw anybody he knew for the rest of his life. He was notified that his father had died by fax 3 weeks after he had done so. Now, actually, why have I come to ordination so late? One reason for all that is that you come out of that stuff slightly aware of how damaging religion can be and how there are so many unhealthy forms which pick up on an aspect of the tradition and interpret it in ways that are deeply distorted with the intention of what we know God is revealing in Christ. But there was an epiphany for me. And it's interesting. In fact, let me encourage you all to do it. I was going to say, don't for heaven's sake do this, but let's go the opposite way. I'm going to encourage you all to do it. Buy every single one of the books I've written. There are about 16, okay? If you could do that, I'd be enormously grateful because my sales of most of my books is, not normally over 10. So, okay, and two in particular. In Theology of Engagement, I briefly, in two pages, sketch out the story I've just told you. And then in Understanding Christian Doctrine, I actually have a moment when... So you spend much of your adolescence and early 20s angry with your father. Why on earth didn't he see how messed up this community was earlier? It's interesting, my brother and I have arguments about who's most damaged by our upbringing. he reckons I am because I became a priest. I reckon he is because he's never really sorted out. He was 17, so he spent all his childhood pushing people away. And he was 17 when my father withdrew, and it was very painful for him. So you spend much of your 20s angry, and then in understanding Christian doctrine, I had that moment when, and I finally, it was a recognition that for all the ambiguity and destructiveness that that branch of Christendom does actually inflict on those who get involved with it, I'm enormously grateful for it. And what I mean by that is that I grew up in a home where my parents, my mother and my father, carefully trained me in the capacity to see God absolutely everywhere. And that's an enormous gift. I mean, sometimes when I'm thinking about these things, you know, what analogy can one give to a sense of God that's part of one? Well, I think the nearest I get to it is I want you to imagine a quiet restaurant. And you're sitting in that quiet restaurant, and you're perhaps with somebody. And then at the edge of your vision, you see another couple, perhaps, sitting at a different table. So by analogy, that's the gift that my parents, and through the grace of God, I have been blessed with. I remember when my mother died when I was 17, I was determined to be an atheist. And I succeeded for all of 2 weeks. But in the end, what was odd about my two-week atheist phase was I couldn't stop praying. It was still just there. And I talk about all this partly because I want to just sort of convey that when you're talking about a worshiping life, when you're talking about a life of prayer, when you're talking about a life centered and recognizing the divine in everything we do, it is actually something that does need to be worked on, something that needs to be cultivated. In the same way as we've already talked about liturgy as something that in one sense can be learned, analogous to poetry, analogous to tasting wine, and analogous to appreciating sport. I mean, I'm now learning the bizarre world of American football, and I can talk about a fumble, and I know about the ritual of making sure you watch all the commercials in between Super Bowl, thank you very much. Okay, so you, and you need to learn these things. Baseball looks bizarre until you sit next to somebody who sort of instructs you in the bases are loaded and three strikes and you're out, and you start getting inducted, you get introduced. The way we learn is we're always located, we're always in place, and you learn by being gently instructed and guided and seeing things. There is a blue state, blue-red state shift in this country. I mean, and this has been well documented. I mean, the blue states all read the Da Vinci Code, and they also read Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Dawkins, and they flirt with this sort of worldview. And of course, the red states all read the Left Behind series. I mean, to crudely oversimplify. And of course, what's happening is that America now has a significant presence of people who can't see the divine anymore, who are losing the capacity to appreciate what religious people are talking about, lose the capacity to appreciate hymnody, because the words sound so bizarre. They've no idea what they mean. I want to just try a little exercise. I want you to turn over your orange sheet, which is going to be difficult for Piers because there isn't one. If you turn over, now I'm sure you've all seen this before. Just out of curiosity, this is the famous young girl, old woman illusion. How many people can see a young girl when they glance at it? How many people just see the young girl? How many people just see the old woman? And how many people are effortlessly moving between the two? And how many people can't see the other one? Thank you. Well, there are, in this image, which of course is the same drawing, I mean, that's the beauty of it. The young woman is got a sort of face slightly off to the, in fact, the simplest thing is perhaps somebody next to the people who can't see the two, point out the old lady or the young woman, and just make sure you can all see them. Yeah. I mean, well, what's interesting about this, and I trust most of you have found it now, but if not, feel free to take this away and carry on looking at it. You got a lady, an old lady whose chin's buried in the coat, and then you got a young lady whose face is looking to one side. And actually, I always think one of the easiest things to see that changes is the ear becomes an eye becomes an ear, right in the middle of the picture. Now, what's striking about this image is that actually it does speak a little bit about, it's an analogy, and remember, you know, no analogy is ever adequate. I mean, but it's a good way of seeing how something that is can be both simultaneously a both and rather than neither or. In other words, the great gift of being Episcopal, Episcopalian, is that we're allowed to say, yes, we accept entirely the drama emerging from modern science. We appreciate and take advantage of modern medicine. We have no problem doing that at all. And at the same time, we believe that this is properly understood as a world that's created and on which we are dependent for our very being for a connection with the divine. And actually, one of the challenges that faces all of us is how we impart that capacity to see both to children, to adults, to people seeking, to people joining our congregations. And I suggest here that there are four principles, you'll see them listed there, A, B, and C, which looks like three principles. Firstly, and this actually I picked up from Pascal. Firstly, discipline. Pascal touches on it when he talks about his wager. You might remember, it's only two pages, but it's the bit that everybody knows about Pascal. And when he deals with his wager, he actually insists that the gift of faith is really a decision. You wake up one morning and say, I'm just going to go for it. Now, he suggests you ought to go for it because it's in your interest too, but let's disregard that for one moment as not the best reason. And what he then says is interesting. He then says the way to go for it is just participate. Just learn, come, and appreciate. And actually, when you think about how humans learn, that's often true. We do learn by participation. You start appreciating baseball as you watch baseball games. You start appreciating fine wine. It's true if it helps if there's an instructor, but as you taste it, participation is itself a good and essential condition for opening up this possibility of this realm. And therefore, the discipline of practice is something that we need to be better at witnessing to. And of course, the only way you can witness consistently to discipline is, of course, live it. So we've got to make sure we're disciplined in our practices, especially when we don't want to do it. That's the most important time, to carve out time to do the daily office, to carve out time to be alone with God in an act of prayer. That is vital. And as we do it, we can then meaningfully relate to others about the challenges of doing it. I know lives are busy. And I know in the busyness, it's easy to decide it's not a priority. But trust me, the 15 minutes one sets aside to pray, to meditate on scripture, can be orientating, can make you focus on what really matters, can enable God to make a difference to the struggles that we all face. The second aspect of an effective training is the constant reflection on experience. And here I focus on children. We had Dr. James Woodward recently at the seminary. He was there and I'm enormously grateful to Bruce, who entertained him at Goodwin House. But James is very provocative. He's got a book coming out called Valuing Age, which I had the privilege of reading in proofs before it appeared. And it's a very mischievous book. And he comes close. He doesn't say it, actually, but he certainly the implication of the text is that he really thinks the preoccupation with youth is a big mistake in the church. And his argument's this, it's a really interesting argument. He says that actually, buying into a Jungian insight, at about 55 or thereabouts, the human capacity for seeing the divine is elevated. And therefore, consciously working with the elderly to enhance that capacity is a legitimate mission field. And we should, he says, stop denigrating the contribution that elderly people make, especially given that often they're at a point in their lives when children are left home, they're sometimes of significant substance and means, and the new 55 is the new 85. You've got plenty of years to go. Wrong way around. New 55 is the new... the 55 is the new 35. You've got a long way to go. So I don't just mean that we need to work with children, but certainly with children, one of the most important opportunities that churches can provide children is just space to reflect on what's happening and dare them, encourage them, exhort them to use theological language to describe their experiences. And of course, you do that in a whole variety of ways. In my own home, my poor son, whom you've heard too much about already, is not allowed to get down from the table until he's listed three things that day for which he's grateful. And we have certain rules. He's not allowed to mention the meal, because, of course, that's too easy. He's not allowed to mention that he loves us both, although it's very sweet when he does so. He's got to focus on, and what you're trying to, well, it's great, it's a good exercise, incidentally, I do recommend it, because what you do is he then dredges, first two, I enjoy playing football today, I got a B in my history test, and then he really has to dig for the third, and of course he's desperate to get down, he's already got one foot off the chair, he's ready to go, he wants to be out of there, and suddenly he says, and I sat next to Tom at dinner, and he was eating a peanut sandwich. He's got peanut allergy, and so he stopped eating it, and I thought that was really nice of him. And you suddenly get an insight into this reluctant 12-year-old. You know how kids, when they're 12, in fact, my wife tells me, I still do it. How's your day, love? Oh, fine. So they're even worse. And what that does, and of course, you know, there are versions of that. When was God closest to you that day? When were you furthest away from God? If you want to do it explicitly in theological language. But what you're doing, of course, you're cultivating a sense of gratitude. You're cultivating a sense of look at the world, reflect on the world, and appreciate the world for what it is. And finally, I think I was very impressed with George Steiner's book, Real Presences, which is dense and difficult, but masterful. George Steiner writes a very reflective essay, really, arguing that, drawing attention to the fact that in the world of the arts, for the great painter, for the great musician, atheism actually is virtually non-existent. And actually, if you look at the way D.H. Lawrence, for example, talks about birthing a book, he talks about it in deep religious terminology. Constantly talks about struggle. And a lot of musicians and composers talk about actually discovering the way the piece should be. You know, it's almost something they discover rather than invent. And he talks about the fact that actually, if you look at this realm of music, of art, of beauty, and you look at the gifts of awe, actually, you're on the cusp of seeing the transcendent. You're on the cusp of seeing the divine. You're on the cusp of appreciating what it is to see both and. And a crucial part of our ministry is not simply to live all this, which is incidentally a precondition. This is one area in which authenticity by those who lead is a precondition for others who we seek to inspire. So there's no place in ministry for the person who wants to just inauthentically sell a commodity. We are in the business of being a transformed witness, enabling others to be transformed through the grace of God. So therefore, we start with ourselves. We start with the discipline for ourselves. We constantly reflect on our experiences, and we constantly see the links and connections between awe, beauty, love, and God. Now, in the next section of my talk, I was going to talk a little bit about sin, but I've talked an awful lot about sin, as somebody over here said to me. We've heard quite a lot of sin this morning, thank you very much. So let's just... But I am quite proud of that, incidentally. Nobody said Episcopalians have stopped talking about sin. You had a whole morning on it. I mean, of course, we're in the business. The business of being transformed is a difficult business. And it's a business that is primarily the task of letting God do the work that God wants to do. And making ourselves constantly available to that transforming power. The beauty of the Collect for Purity is just amazing. Because that really does capture the invitation for God to do the work that God wants us to do. And what in the end we must do is make that possible for God, to not put up the barriers that are so effortless and we're so tempted to do. And the ultimate project then, this is towards the bottom of the page, the ultimate project is to realize that one is then living a life in accordance with the demands of love, as grounded in the Creator, enabled by the Creator, in relationship with others. And there are four aspects that constantly need attention for the disciple of Jesus Christ. The first is things, stuff. It's the new car one's hankering after. It's the problem with listing sins, incidentally, is it always reveals a great deal about my particular weaknesses. So my list goes gadgets, number one. I really am coveting, just a minute, an Apple iPhone. And I'm on the cusp of making an argument to my wife that given we've got an AT&T cell tower going up in the seminary, then obviously I need an AT&T phone, and the Apple one is just sitting there asking, calling me out. And she's pointing out that that's covetousness and sin. So let me try and pick illustrations that reflect the new pair of shoes, the shop to drop. I mean, the sort of effortless ways that we can become mired in a preoccupation both with getting things and keeping things. It is very, very easy to be totally, utterly disorientated by what we lack, to be deeply concerned about possessions, none of which are ultimately of significance or value, however precious they might be in terms of monetary value. We all know theologically that a relationship with a child is much more important than the Ming vase that you fortuitously imported from India. But it's easy to have moments when that is distorted and lost sight of. And it is crippling the way it sort of can mire us and build up anxieties. I mean, it's worth reminding ourselves, do you remember when you had nothing? And you used to just take your backpack and hitchhike everywhere. And when you were at college, you used to live. The good thing about that state of affairs is you had many few worries. The thing, once you've got a house, and once you've got a mortgage, and once you've got stuff, you've got all this stuff you've got to take care of. You start imagining you can't live without it. And so therefore you need even bigger homes with more stuff. And it does, it becomes, and we know this. We know the witness of Scripture is clear. Jesus constantly exhorts us not to allow stuff to become an idol, not to allow it to become a preoccupation, and yet it's so, so, so difficult. And therefore, it is a constant challenge, both in one's own life of discipleship, but also as a witness within a congregation, to make sure that we take seriously constant warnings against possessions and against things about which we end up obsessing about. And in so doing, we lose sight of the things that really matter: human relationships, connections, family, friends, church communities, service. The second theme, which is there pulsating through the New Testament, is constant exhortations to cultivate an interior life that's compatible with our actions and striving for a continuity between the interior and the exterior. I mean, the disturbing thing about the Sermon on the Mount, whenever one rereads it, is the way Jesus constantly moves between its insufficient, says Jesus, just to do the right thing. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I insist that you don't simply not commit adultery, you also don't lust. I insist you don't simply thank you very much. Exactly. So you have all these sort of constant dialectic in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, what's going on is a place we always need to work, because the biblical witness is clear. There is a connection between the way we think and what we do. And therefore, you should never, ideally, you want to get those two things in sync. And this is a difficult place to go. This is a difficult place to go. But that is the consistent witness of the New Testament. The third aspect is the cultivation of habits of goodness and virtue. We often talk about the moral life as a struggle. Actually, that is not really a biblical metaphor for the moral life, at least not the moral life. The truth is that ideally what you want is a situation where you habitually just do the right thing. Again, let me just lapse into another illustration with my son. You know that phase you go through when you're trying to persuade them to say thank you. And of course, what you want to get to is a point where they don't need to be prompted to say thank you. They just say it habitually. They say it without almost thinking about it. It just comes out of the mouth. Thank you. And, you know, every single time that Luke doesn't manage to say thank you, I have to sit him down and just remind him, look, according to Thomas Aquinas, you've arrived at a virtuous habit when you do these things unthinkingly. You are clearly not there yet, so you've not yet cultivated this virtuous habit. So therefore, at which point he's walked away and totally ignored me, but the theology is sound. There is a direct, what we need to do is get to a place where we're not constantly weighing, shall I gossip or shall I not gossip? We just don't gossip. However titillating and attractive it might be, we just don't do it. We get to that place where we've cultivated habits of goodness and virtue. And then finally, we challenge tribalism. I mean, if you look at sin, so much of it is, of course, community-orientated. This is something we've learned from liberation theologians. So much sin, actually, is not so much an individual against another individual. It is when groups of people bond together to be destructive. In fact, most kids learn this in the schoolyard, where they take real pleasure on picking on somebody and making that person's life a misery. And it's a pattern. It can be a pattern. You see it repeatedly, how groups come together, and there's always somebody on the edge of that group, and that person's the victim. It's deeply innate. It's deeply part of who we are. And there is a perverse pleasure. It's probably best documented by William Golding's Lord of the Flies. That sort of capacity to want to exclude and in excluding, taking some pleasure in A, the shared bonding that takes place with those who've excluded, and B, the pleasure of pushing against that one who is excluded and asserting power over that. Now, these dynamics are well known. We know they're deeply human. And it is a Christian obligation to witness and name that as an evil. We are called to recognize that there's neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We are called to witness to the fundamental equality and dignity of all people. We're reminded in our baptismal covenant of this obligation. And therefore, we do occasionally have to go to the difficult places of talking about race. We do have to go to difficult places and talking about Islamophobia. We do have to go to difficult places and talk about homophobia. We do have to go to these difficult places and recognize that the Christian witness is clear, that we're called to recognize and respect the image of God in all people. And sin is not therefore just an individual act, but it is also corporate and communal. We've worked hard today, so the good news is that I'm coming to my closing remarks for tonight. And we're going to sing a concluding hymn. We're going to sing hymn 431, which we just practiced at the beginning. But what I'm trying to sketch out over the course of this series is a vision of discipleship rooted in a liturgical life and practice, grounded in a God who's created us, intended us, and in whom we need to recognize certain values as appropriate and live those values accordingly. Before I stop and invite Ray to move to piano, let me just see if there are any concluding questions or comments that people would like to make. Yes, please, sir. Yes, I do. Do you know, I'm still sorting out what I want to say about the devil. One bad thing about writing so much is that most of my thoughts now are in print, which is not a good thing, actually. and therefore, I'm curious about things I've not written about. And I was thinking about this recently. I certainly believe in the communion of saints. I certainly believe that there are around God a whole host of, for want of a better word, heavenly beings or angels. And I certainly recognize that there are moments in human life and experience when the best explanation for what we're up against is it's not just human will being exercised. And that's where I stop, because I haven't quite sorted the rest out. I mean, I'll never sort it out, of course. What an outrageous thing to say. I haven't tentatively arrived at a model which sort of works. Okay, on the note of the devil, let's sing a hymn of praise. The stars declare his glory.